Last week, I did a pretty potent lesson called What is Your Problem? And what we discussed in that lesson is the primary or most important problem that you might have, if you have not dealt with it already, is that your soul is not right with God. And the fact that your sin is an insurmountable problem, it creates an insurmountable problem that cannot be fixed with good intentions or good works or even a good church. It takes literally an act of God to rectify the problem and to reconcile you with Him. And God is happy to do that, but He requires from you a full surrender, meaning that you have to let go of your will and follow His and put your full confidence in the one who is capable of reconciling you, and that would be Jesus Christ. What it really means then is that you have to change. So the second problem that we discuss is very much related to the first problem, and that is, if indeed you're in this position, you don't want to change. Okay? So, first of all, you may have this problem that you have sinned against God, and the second problem, which is very much like it, which Christians, by the way, succumb to, is that you don't want to change. Those are some big problems. And in that lesson, I did not address the solution so much, but I want to get into that this lesson. I want you to appreciate the solution. And I want you to appreciate up front that God's solution is not just different than yours or different than others. It is superior to yours. It is superior to all others. Because all other so-called solutions are going to fail. They are guaranteed to fail. Whereas God's solution is guaranteed to work. It is dependent upon your faithfulness in Him, but given that premise, given that condition is met, it is guaranteed to work. And His guarantee is not supported only by what He has said, but also by what He has done to prove that. And we'll be looking at that at least briefly today. And I want to ask you right now, if you've not taken advantage of this offer, what guarantee does your solution have? Suppose you're listening to someone else, maybe your friends or your family or your neighbor, your coworker, some mentor. You're listening to that person. They're telling you, you don't need to do what the preacher's saying or what God is saying. You can do this other thing and it's going to work just as well, maybe even better. All right, what guarantee do you have that that's going to work? What guarantee do you have that your procrastination, your sitting back there in the shadows and not really making a commitment, your failure to obligate yourself, what guarantee do you have that that's going to work? What guarantee do you have that some other religion is going to work instead of the true, genuine Christian religion? What guarantee do you have that that's going to work? Who has come back from the dead, who has bought into any one of those premises there, has come back from the dead, having died in that state, and now he tells you, having come back from the afterworld, and says, hey, you know what? I didn't listen because of my friends and family, and I did procrastinate, or I did listen to some other religion, and I'm saved. There is no guarantee that any of those things are going to work. Because no one will ever come back from the dead and tell you any of that. But someone has come from the afterlife and told you what will work. Why won't you listen to him? Especially when he's proved that. The one thing that can render God's solution useless is your failure to believe in God's solution. Your failure to act upon God's solution. And even then, it's only useless to you, but not anyone else. But if you do act, if you do believe, then nothing in the world can take that away from you. God guarantees it. Think about the impact of those words. In 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15, Paul says, it is a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Now, this is profound, not just that he did that, but when you realize the fact that no one else in all of human history deliberately came into the world to do anything, because no one has the power to will himself into a human form, into this life, into an earthly existence at all. No one can do any of that, much less come here for the purpose of saving the rest of us. But Jesus came for that purpose. And he came by his own decision, through his own power, without our blessing and without our permission. He didn't ask us to come. He came because he knew that we needed him to come. We don't know, or didn't know rather, how bad our situation was until he came and then exposed our situation for what it really is and explained it to us. And he confirmed for us what we feared and then some. We knew it was bad, but then what he told us, it was even worse than what we had realized. And when he talks about sinners in that statement, he's talking about those who have fallen short of God's glory by committing their own personal acts of sin against him. And we're going to have a later lesson that talks about this idea because there's a lot of confusion on what I just said. There's a lot of people out there in the religious world who think that we are born into sin, that we have this sinful nature that we're born into, and that's just not true. We'll talk about that later. The fact of the matter is, there is sin in the family, so to speak. But you're not guilty of it until you actually commit it yourself. And when you commit it, now you are guilty. Now you have no longer become an innocent child that you were. Now you are a sinner that stands before God. But he also talks here about saving. And you have to ask the question, what am I being saved from? And really what you're being saved from is the wrath of God. And you say, well, how do you know that? Well, because that's what the scripture keeps saying. I just have a couple sample passages up here, John 3:36, where it says, he who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Well, that's potent, isn't it? But you find out that God doesn't want you to face the wrath of God. He desires that you be saved. So he says to Christians here, in writing to Christians, God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ who died for us. So there's a means by which we can escape the wrath of God. There's a method by which we enter into that state of existence, by which we can escape the wrath of God. And that's what we want to focus on. God so loved the world that he provided a means by which we didn't have to perish, which means, in that context, lose our souls. We don't have to lose our souls. We don't have to face the wrath of God. We can avoid that wrath of God. But understand this, that if you do not take advantage of the solution, the one and only unique solution that God offers there, then you most certainly will face the wrath of God. That is unavoidable. It is inevitable. You are going to face it. And sitting there worrying about it, or procrastinating, or pretending it's not there, or listening to someone else's good advice that is terribly wrong, it's not going to help your situation. So what I'm really doing here in this lesson, in these couple lessons, is appealing to your sense of intellect here. Not to your emotions, not to your family, not to your traditions, and certainly not to your fears and so on. I'm appealing to your intellect. Doesn't this make sense, that if you are going to face the wrath of God as a sinner and God offers you a way out of that, that you should take advantage of that solution? That makes perfect sense, I hope, to you. But I'm not the one making your decision. The fact of Christ's appearance in the flesh, in his earthly ministry, and yes, his sacrificial death, Paul says it is trustworthy. Remember he just said it. It's a trustworthy statement. And that word trustworthy there means faithful or reliable or believable. It's a believable statement. It's not one we have to make work. There's a lot of religions out there. I won't mention any names. I don't want to embarrass anybody. But there's a lot of religions out there that call themselves Christians. And they have these theologies or these doctrines that really don't work. They're embarrassing, quite frankly. It's peking around a peg and trying to cram it through a square hole. It just doesn't work. And so they have to make it work by inventing other theology to make it work. And by the way, the doctrine of original sin, the doctrine of people being born sinful, that is a doctrine that came into existence in order to make something else work. Maybe you didn't know that, but now you do. And that's just an example of it. And there's a whole bunch of other doctrines out there that are just made or invented by men to make other of their doctrines work. Jesus doesn't have to do that because what he does is the truth. What he says is the truth. And the truth always works. You don't have to make it work. You don't have to pretend for it. It is faithful. It is reliable. It is believable. He doesn't just make the claim, though, hoping people will follow him. He proved it to be true, regardless of who follows him or if no one follows him at all. It's still true. And I have said that many times. Just because I believe in something doesn't make it true. It just makes it true for me. But if I don't believe in the gospel is still true regardless of whether or not I believe in it. And it's the same with you. If you choose not to believe in the gospel, it's still true. no matter who says otherwise. And lots of people say otherwise. And you can choose to listen to them if you want. But they're not of the truth. So what do you really want? Do you want the truth or don't you? Think about what Jesus offered, and then think about what other people offer. What other religions and other religious leaders and people who form their own religions. Think about what they offer. This is what Jesus offers, a fulfillment of all the prophecies concerning him, over 300 in the Old Testament, specific prophecies, not mentioning the type prophecies, the things that he fulfilled of types, like the priesthood itself and the law of Moses itself and the temple and the sacrificial system. Those are type prophecies. There's 300 plus other prophecies that said this would happen and could only be fulfilled by one person who had supernatural power to fulfill them. God is not silent about what he said concerning his son. He's been talking about his son for the hundreds and hundreds of years previous to him. His prophets have practically been shouting that there is going to be a redeemer. And this is what he will be like, and this is what he will do for us, and this is where he will come from, and this is where he will go, and this is how he will intercede for us. And just because the details are sometimes a little less forthcoming than what we want doesn't mean the details aren't there. They are there. Remember that Paul and the other preachers, the early preachers, all preached out of the Old Testament in order to prove that Jesus was the Christ. We could do the same thing today if we wanted to. Because the proof is still there. We also have the audible testimony of the Father himself. Three times God has spoken in the company of others to confirm his son's authority and his position and also to endorse his son's ministry. Three different times. We also have eyewitness testimonies, not only of believers who gave their life in many cases because of those beliefs, but also those who didn't believe yet could not deny the truth of Jesus' statements or the miracles that he performed before their very eyes. And that leads us to, nice segue into, the miracles themselves. That his power is proved by these supernatural miracles. Not by hearsay, not by local legends, not by unfounded hysteria, which is what you also find in history, is all kinds of hysteria, but genuine, authentic, believable, irrefutable proofs. That's what you find supporting him. And think about what we just read there in Matthew chapter 4, verse 23 through 25, that Mike read for us there. I mean, all these different things that were, all these maladies that people are afflicted with and being, really destroyed by. And they come to Jesus and he healed them. He healed them all. He didn't heal some of them. There wasn't some that were a little, too difficult for him. And he didn't have, people in the crowd pulling other people out, saying, your situation's too ugly, and your situation's too bad or too undoable, right? He just healed them all. This wasn't a faith healing event. This was a miraculous healing event. And what you think about that that's said over and over in the scriptures. John chapter 11, verse 47, we have the unbelieving Jews and the priests in particular saying that this man is performing many signs. They have no right to say that unless, of course, it was true, because they had nothing to gain from it and everything to lose. In Acts chapter 4, verse 16, the fact that a noteworthy miracle has taken place through them, through the Peter and John, for this lame man that was healed in Acts 3, is apparent to all who live in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. This is the Sanhedrin saying this. The council, the Jewish council, the highest legal authority, religious authority in the land. And this is what they're saying. They have every reason not to say that because it doesn't help them at all. And yet they cannot deny it. In a moment of honesty, incriminating honesty, actually, this is what they say. But the clincher is actually in Acts chapter 17, verse 30 and 31, where it says, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by the most profound miracle that could be performed, and that is one's own self-resurrection. God raising him from the dead. Jesus later says, or elsewhere says, that he raised him from the dead. The Holy Spirit takes claim that he raised him from the dead. We asked this morning in class which is true. They are all true, because it is the power of God that is raising Jesus from the dead. And Jesus is God, and certainly he has that power. So here's the clincher, that Jesus raised himself from the dead, meaning the implication of that is that everything that he said is true, and everything that he claimed about himself is true, but it also means that all the salvation that he promised you personally is true. If he can do that, then everything else is believable. It's a trustworthy statement. Jesus came to save sinners, and he's proved that he is trustworthy. What do other men have to substantiate their little homemade religions? What do other so-called prophets of God that have come after the fact have to claim and substantiate their claims? What do other men have to offer as far as irrefutable demonstrations of power and authority? What we see is a lot of bogus stuff going on. It's been going on for a long time. Men creating religions and then getting millions and millions of people to follow them. Well, that's not going to stop. That just shows the gullibility of people. But it also shows that these people separate themselves from the true, the authentic, the real Savior. Because if they were true and authentic, then they wouldn't be devising their own religions and claiming to be their own prophets. They would be followers of Christ. They would be Christ followers. And that's what you need to be, as a Christ follower. Turn with me to Romans chapter 5 and verse 8 and 9. Read with me here. Romans chapter 5, verse 8 and 9. Wish we had time to go through verse 1 through 11 because it's so powerful. But in verse 8 it says, God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, remember what sinners are, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. There's that wrath of God thing again. And what you're being saved from when you accept the salvation that Jesus offers. You're not just being saved from death itself, because everybody dies. You're being saved from what comes after death, that you will not survive. And that is the wrath of God. So that word justified there, that's a legal term, and it really means that you're going to be exonerated of the crimes that you've committed, relieved of the guilt that you've incurred, but not through your own merit, not through your own innocence, certainly not through your own virtue, because you forfeited that when you committed the crimes. But you're going to be exonerated through Christ's merit, his innocence, and his virtue. In other words, he does not take responsibility for our sins, but he most certainly does provide a solution to our problem. That's an emphatic statement there on purpose, because there are some people who think that Jesus does take responsibility for our sins, and that is baloney. Okay? I know that's not a technical term, but still, it works here. Okay, it's nonsense. It doesn't work that way. It is anti-biblical, anti-theological. It's anti-Christian to say such things. But it is true that he provides the solution, and we can say that. We must say that. That's what Paul is saying. But he also mentions here, by his blood. And that's far more significant than we might realize at first here, because the blood represents the life of the one who offers it. In essence, Jesus gives his life to save your soul. And he does so because nothing else in the world, in the universe, in the hereafter can do that. And if anyone tells you differently, then what you should say to that person is, prove it. If you think my soul can be saved, or my sins can be removed by something other than the blood of Christ, well then, you can believe that if you want to, but in order for me to believe it, you've got to prove that. Jesus proved it. What have you got? What kind of proof do you have? What kind of substance do you have to your claim there, if you're going to claim that? When you and I sin, we forfeited the life of our soul. And just because we haven't yet experienced the consequence of that forfeiture doesn't mean that it didn't happen. And it takes the life of not just an equal to us, but someone actually better than us in order to compensate, in essence, for that life that we forfeited. And that's why the animal blood system didn't work in the Old Testament system. It was a foreshadow of things to come. It symbolized, in essence, the problem at hand and what the solution would be symbolically, that is, blood. But the blood of animals, we're told, Hebrews 10:4 and elsewhere, cannot take away the sins of men because animals are inferior to men. Men are up here, animals are down here. What we need is not just someone who is a man, but someone who is more than a man. What we really need is a divine being who becomes a man and gives his life for us. That's what we need. Remarkably, that's what was done. That's exactly what was done. God didn't just give us another bull or goat or sheep. And he didn't give us a failed priesthood either. He gave us a perfect human being who doesn't just possess godlike qualities, but is God, who died for us and offered his blood, uncorrupted, pure, innocent blood that has no defect in it whatsoever, and offers that as the antidote for your sin and mine. Christians are a blood-bought people. We're not a store-bought people. We're not a self-bought people. We're not even a church-bought people. We are a people who are bought by the blood of God's Son. And that tells you how serious God is about salvation. It also tells you how valuable your soul is to God, that he would offer such a high price for it. And it also should tell you how big your problem is, that it takes that kind of solution in order to deal with your problem. One of the most important theological statements in the New Testament, one of, not the only, is found in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22, where the writer says, without shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. I want you to think about that statement for a minute, especially in light of the world's major religions today that are all claiming salvation or, you know, some kind of in with God based upon their own testimonies, based upon their own structure, in a lot of cases based upon their own history. Think about this. Judaism, for example, claims to save people. And it has some good morals and good ethics in that. But the only way that you can be saved, according to Judaism, is if you adopt the Jewish religion. But the Jewish religion has no means to intercede for you. It has no means to intercede between you and God. There's no Savior to step in with a solution. In fact, the Savior that has come into the world, they have rejected. There is no blood in the Jewish system, and therefore there is no forgiveness. So you can adopt that system if you want. You can become a Jew proselyte if you want. But it's not going to help you because it doesn't even begin to address your problem. We can look at Islam, for example. Well, it's definitely structured and submissive. Islam means submission. And it claims to save you, but only if you try very, very hard to be perfect. It is, like a lot of religions, a salvation by works religion. The reason why you're saved, it says, is because you work really hard, based on your own merit, based on your own obedience, based on your own submission. Therefore, God looks upon you with favor and decides to save you. The fact is, human effort cannot remove not even a single sin. Shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Islam has no blood. Therefore, it offers no forgiveness. Why would you believe in something like that? Eastern mysticism, which is becoming increasingly popular, claims that there's no sin because it claims there's no God. Well, that's convenient. And nonetheless, it claims to enlighten you through special knowledge and philosophy. First of all, we could say in response to that, there is zero proof that any of what that just said is true. And secondly, it contradicts what God has proven to be true. And thirdly, since God's truth is believable and provable and has given us a reason to believe, and Eastern mysticism is not believable, there is no blood in that system to forgive you of sins before the God who is very much real. Christian denominationalism, which is kind of an oxymoron if you think about it, because there is nothing denominational about the Christian belief system. It is united, it is one, not separate and denominated like denomination means. It claims to save you, but only if you subscribe to its denomination. In other words, as you see on the screen there, there is a human agency placed in between you and God. If you subscribe to the denomination, and if you adhere to its belief system, and if you obey its doctrines, and if you support its leadership, and if you give to its government and so on, its hierarchy, if you support all those things and believe all those things and are a proselyte to all those things, well, then by all means, they pronounce you clean. They pronounce you forgiven. They appeal to the blood of Christ, but the fact is they stand in the middle. They basically say, we'll give you the blood of Christ if you come to us first. What do you think about that? They claim to intercede for you, but they don't have any authority. They don't have any ability, and they don't have any real blood with which to intercede. They have hijacked the gospel and brought it into a man-made system, and then tell us it's from Christ. The only one who's ever proven that he has the ability to save you is Jesus Christ. Not his religion by itself, because he didn't come merely to set up a religion. I know that shocks us to hear that. But that's not why he came. And he didn't save us with his church, because his church didn't die for you. If you think about it logically, right? And he didn't come to save you with his Bible, because words in a book by themselves cannot appease the wrath of God, no matter how often or how passionately you read them. There's a lot of people who call themselves Christians who think that if they read the words of God, somehow that by osmosis or miraculous mystical transformation, those words suddenly make them better people. It's true that you can become enlightened by knowledge. It's not true that that knowledge by itself saves you. Do you understand what I just said? Knowledge enlightens. Knowledge by itself does not forgive you of your sins. God didn't save us with a church. He didn't save us with a religion. He didn't save us with a book. He saved us with his own son. And the reason for that is because your soul is far too valuable, and your problem is far too complex to be saved by anything less than his son. Let those words sink in just for a minute. Think about what we just said. What is the point of reference of your salvation? While you're thinking about that, turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 18. Where Paul says very profoundly, the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. He doesn't mean that the Bible is saving you and that the Bible is the power of God. He's talking about the message here. Really what he's talking about is the substance of that message. And really what he's talking about is the one who makes the substance. He's talking about Christ himself and what he's done and the ministry of his work on the cross. But notice he also says, to those who are perishing. That word perishing refers to a state of spiritual alienation from God. Without fellowship with the Creator is a perishing state of being. It is a hopeless state of being left to ourselves, because once we are in that perishing state of being, we cannot extract us from that perishing. We can't become imperishable once we are perishing. And nothing that you can offer to God personally can change or alleviate or fix that problem. Even if you offered your own life, well, that would be useless, because you cannot redeem your own corrupted life with your own corrupted life. Doesn't that? Say, I have a problem, but I have a problematic solution to that problem. Because that still just reinforces the problem. It doesn't solve it. Your life is corrupted. Your life is unworthy. Your life, once you sin against God, is unfit for redeeming anything, including yourself. So we've talked about looking at other prophets. That doesn't work. We've talked about looking at other religions. That doesn't work. Now we're talking about looking at your own resourcefulness and your own self-martyrdom, if you choose. That's not even going to work. What's going to work? Through the death on the cross, Jesus willingly shed his blood, gave his life, and provided a means by which he, not we, he can appease the wrath of God. That's going to work for you. It's the only thing that's going to work for you. Not because I want to believe it, because it's true regardless of what I believe. And it's true regardless of whether you believe it or not. It's still the truth. Jump down to verse 30 and 31 of chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians and look at what he says. Paul says, but by his doing, that is by God's doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Notice it says here, notice it doesn't say here that Christ gave you righteousness, sanctification, redemption. He didn't give you those things. He became those things for you. He didn't just give those things to you and then you run with them. And it doesn't say that he declared you righteous and sanctified and justified. It says that he became those things for you. He became himself all of these things for you. He himself is your wisdom from God. He is your righteousness. He is your sanctification. He is your redemption. I hope that is some of the stuff that you're thinking about when you partake of the Lord's Supper, because you're not simply saying that, Jesus, thanks for giving me all this stuff. What you should be saying is, I recognize that you became all that for me, and that without you, I am nothing. And that's just as true right now and will be true 20 years from now if you're still alive as it was 20 years ago. Without him, you are nothing. But with him, think about that. With him, you are a child of God looking forward to an inheritance with him. And that's something that we need to recognize, what Jesus became for us instead of just what he did for us or gave to us in the sense of giving us gifts. It is true that he gives us gifts, but look at what it says here, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. God doesn't just deliver grace to your soul. You know, I think we get it sometimes in our head. Like, you know, you type into Amazon.com, grace, salvation, redemption, and then the UPS truck comes a couple days later and delivers that. You take the package and say, thank you very much. I mean, we get that concept in our head that we go to God and we say, God, I need grace. And God says, okay, I'll give you grace. Oh, thanks for the grace. Thank you very much. I'll deal with it from here. And whether you've articulated it that way or not doesn't matter. That's how sometimes we act. Like we're just getting things from God. He's the grand divine dispensing machine. We put in our little bit of faith. We push the button. He gives us, dispenses to us all these things that we need. And then we take them and run with them. And that's not how it works at all. That is anti-biblical. That's anti-Christian. That doesn't manifest faith in God. That actually distorts the gospel of God and misrepresents who he is to you. God gives you his son. He's giving you a relationship with him, not just a religion, and not just the trappings of religion, not just the theological concepts of religion. He's giving you a relationship with him, fellowship with him. And think about that in light of John chapter 3, verse 16. God so loved the world that he gave us religion. Well, actually, it doesn't say that. It says that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. And that is a powerful statement. But notice what it doesn't say. It doesn't say whoever mentally agrees with the concepts and the facts of Jesus. It doesn't say that. And it doesn't say whoever likes the idea of Jesus saving them. It doesn't say that either. And it doesn't say, well, whoever believes in what Jesus offers. What it really says is, becoming a Christian means receiving his son, not just receiving a religion. Receiving his son, that's what it means to believe in him. Not just obeying him, but believing in who he is, and also, and importantly, who he is to you. He is a savior, not just an icon of salvation. He is the savior. He's your savior. And you are to sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart, not just in your church, not just in your hymn singing, not just in your pulpit, in your heart, where it matters most. And I want to address then this concept that is so popular out there. I know I've talked about this before, but it just keeps coming up. And I think some of this is creeping into the church, that all we need to do is just, you know, ask Jesus into our heart to be our personal Savior, and then we'll be saved. Well, In its barest elements, there's some truth to that we do call upon Jesus for salvation. In that, it's true, but the elements that are described there are not true. First of all, we're not just asking Jesus into our heart. And quite frankly, it's Jesus who accepts you because of your faith. You're the one who enters into his world. He doesn't just come into yours. And what we're seeing here more and more in the religious world that calls itself Christian is we're seeing people wanting to remain exactly where they are, and then Jesus comes along and jumps into their life and becomes, you know, part of their life. I got Jesus. I got religion. Therefore, I got saved. And it's like, you don't understand what you're talking about, with all due respect. But the fact is, you're mixing it all up because Jesus isn't coming into your life so that your life can remain as it is, except that now Jesus is there to help you with your life. Do you get what I'm saying here? What has to happen is your life has to go away, in essence, the allegiance to your life. You need to step out of your life and step into Christ. That's what baptism's all about. It's not just being dunked in water, which is a profane way of putting it at all. It is being immersed into a new allegiance with God, a relationship with God that you didn't have before. Baptism is a historical event that marks the change of that allegiance. And if you have not been baptized into Christ, then you've not made that change. You can say Jesus is in your heart all you want to, and you can think that he's your personal Savior all you want to, and it may be true that you're on the path that leads to that end, but you're not yet there until you do what God tells you to do, what is necessary to be done. Being baptized into Christ means abandoning the old allegiance to yourself, to the world, to your sins, and giving full allegiance to Christ instead. That's what it all symbolizes. Someone says, yeah, that's the thing. It's just a symbol. It doesn't matter that it symbolizes. If God says to do it, it's still necessary. It's called obedience when you obey, and it's also disobedience when you refuse to do what he said. So I realize a lot of this stuff is creeping into our churches, and a lot of Christians are believing in it. And are kind of trying to downplay baptism, like, well, maybe we've been a little bit too forward with that. Maybe you can just, you know, ask Jesus into your heart. Go to your Bible and prove that, if you would, please. Because you can't. I'll save you some time. You just can't prove that. Think about what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21 and 22. Corresponding to that, he says, and he's just referenced Noah and his family being saved through the water. Corresponding to that imagery or that allusion there, baptism now saves you. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh. In other words, it's not a bodily cleansing here. It's an appeal to God for a good conscience. But look at what the power is behind this symbolic act. It is through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Remember what we said earlier. What is the greatest proof that God could offer to you that he is capable of saving you? But resurrecting himself from the dead. And what did he do? He resurrected himself from the dead. And what does baptism correspond to and allude to? The resurrection from the dead. Not only Jesus' resurrection, but also yours. Because in coming out of the water, you are being resurrected symbolically, but in the future, you're going to come out of the grave and be resurrected by Christ, literally. If indeed you are a Christian and die faithfully. Jesus Christ is at the right hand of God. And he's in heaven, and all angels and other powers and authorities have all been subjected to him. It's not an ongoing thing like, well, we're just waiting to see how this thing works out. It's a done deal. God knows it. Satan knows it. It's just that we don't yet believe it necessarily. But it's true nonetheless. Let me ask you this. Who else has resurrected themselves for you? What other great religious leader has raised himself from the dead with his own power, having told about it beforehand and then having done it, and then having reference that later for your salvation? What other great prophet, religious leader? I don't want to name names here. I don't want to embarrass anyone or their religion. But the fact is, you can't name anyone because there isn't anyone that has made that claim and then performed the claim as they made it. No one else is risen from the dead. No one else can cleanse your conscience. No one else can appeal to God for you on your behalf. No one else can do that. God says, I can do that for you, though, through my son. No one is saved only because they're baptized. That would be an erroneous statement to think that you would be saved just because you're baptized. But if God tells you to be baptized and you refuse, then that's rebellion, not obedience. Like anything else that God requires of you, it is an act of faith. And if you refuse to do it, then it's an act of faithlessness. Much more could be said on all of this, and we've covered a lot of stuff, and I'm not intending to overwhelm you. I'm trying to show you that there's a reason to believe. You have a reason to believe. In Acts chapter 4, verse 12, Peter says, "And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name, no other authority, really, under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." There's no one else. You can look for him if you want to. Look for her if you want to. You look for it if you want to. But there's no one else. There's nothing else. And quite frankly, if we could say it this way, God is rather intolerant of all competitors and rivals to his son. He's not sitting there going, "You know, I've offered my son, and here's the gospel, and I've given you all this. I've gone to the ends of the earth and the universe to provide this for you. But if you don't like that version, there's others out there, and I'm okay with that." He doesn't do that. He is intolerant of those things. We're told in Exodus 20, verse 3, God says, the first commandment is, "You shall have no other gods before me." And therefore, he says, in essence, "You shall have no other saviors before my son." And that's what that was leading to. No other gospels, no other religions, no other means of justification is going to work for you. And the reason for that is because you cannot be saved by a false gospel. You cannot be saved by a false religion. And you cannot be saved by a false system or a false savior. Those things cannot save you. Why would you believe in them? Doesn't it make sense that you should believe in the thing that can save you and the one that can save you? The only thing that can save you. Unless you believe in Christ, then you remain in your sins. I didn't say that. Jesus said that in John 8:24. Look it up. It's there. It's been there for 2,000 years. If you don't believe, you remain in your sins. Christ is in the saving business. He's not in the church business. I know that sounds remarkable to us, thus who are in the church, and we're, you know, carrying out a church service here, but he's really not in the church business. That doesn't mean he's against what we're doing. We need to do this, and we need to have religion, so to speak, in the essential sense of the word. We need to have those things, but these things don't save us. He's not in the denominational business either. And he's not in the "can't we all just get along" business either. A quote from Rodney King, if you know what I'm talking about, then great. If you don't, no big deal, okay? He regards the salvation of your soul as a rescue mission. It's not a religious experience. It's not a spiritual epiphany. It's not a spiritual improvement program. And it's not a feed the world or house the homeless program either. It's a rescue mission for your soul. That's what it's all about. And without Christ, there is no blood. And without blood, you are not going to be saved. But with the blood, you will live forever. And with the blood, you will not fall from that if you remain faithful to what that blood is and what it stands for. God doesn't want anyone to perish. He doesn't want anyone to lose their soul. He wants you with him. But understand that this has to be on his terms, not yours. He is not the one who needs salvation. After all, you are. I am. Let's not forget that. Then I can't help closing. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3 and 4, because there's going to be always someone in the group who just doesn't believe. And I'll tell you the source of that disbelief. It's right here. Paul says it. If our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded their minds so that they might not see the gospel of the light of Christ. Understand there are forces at work here that are trying to undermine you and keep you from what God knows and Satan himself knows is in your best interest. And you can listen to those forces if you want to. You can reject Christ if you want to. You can place your hope and your soul and your future in far lesser things than what God offers. And many people think they do and can do that successfully. And they think that their religion is good enough or that they're a good person or a loving God won't condemn them, even though he clearly and explicitly said otherwise to all those things. Read John 3:16 again. It says that you will perish even if God loves you. You will perish if you don't believe. You will perish if you don't obey. You will perish if you do not become a Christ follower. So if you're here this morning and you believe the message and you're ready to act, then what's stopping you from becoming a Christ follower? What's stopping you from that? Are you convinced by what you read, or do you think that God needs to come and give you some kind of special appearance, or maybe a different gospel or a new revelation that's different from what everyone else got? But so you're that special, that you're that unique, that your circumstances, your problem is that unique, that he needs to come to you differently than everyone else. Well, I don't mean to pop your bubble. You're just not that unique, in that sense anyway. You have the same problem I do. I have the same problem you do. We all have the same problem. We are all sinners. And we are all saved by the blood of Christ, through the same gospel, by the same cross, by the same Savior, through the same method. Everyone is saved the same way. And if you wish to come to God, you're going to have to be saved that same way. God has said and revealed and done everything that needs to be done. He has given you a reason to believe. The rest is up to you. I don't know how more direct I can make this than what I've said today. If you're ready, then do something. And if you're not, then don't do something yet, okay? No one should come to Christ who's not prepared to give up all that he has and everything else. But if you're ready, why are you waiting? As we see on the screen, right about now, if you need to come to God, then do so as we stand and sing the song that Richard has selected for us.